We're in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for there, he was there 3 days. He was without sight, and he neither ate nor he drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision that a man named Ananias came in and laid his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose, was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
I want to ask you a question that I hope you will think carefully before answering. That is, work with me here. Don't give me the right answer. Give me the true answer, the true answer from your heart as you have just lived, as you perceive. Can we agree to that? Like heart-level honesty? Can we agree to that?
Yes.
Is anyone too sinful for Jesus to save and change? Okay? Is anyone too far gone, too mean, too stubborn, too prideful, too high-minded, too simple-minded, addicted too much? Is anyone too far for Jesus to save and to change? And I hope you're joining with me in saying, stop. Of course not. So then let me ask it another way. Is there anyone in your life, and I don't necessarily just mean your physical family or a coworker, but maybe it's your digital entertainment or frustration. Is there anyone in your life that you've basically given up on? She's always going to be that way. He's always going to be that way. I reckon that's just how it is until the end. Lose hope and accept reality. Do you have a different answer for that one? It's the same question, just approach from a different direction, and it could shed light on the true reality of our heart. The account of Saul's conversion, as we read here in Acts chapter 9, is primarily about God taking, if you will, think with me here, Israel's best and brightest hope of restoring its ancient faith to a place of prominence, taking Israel's best and changing him to become the primary preacher, evangelist, proclaimer, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he takes what they're putting their hope in, he converts this man, and he now becomes this torchbearer for the message he was anti. He had given his life to tearing down. That is, if God can save and God can change Saul of Tarsus, hear me, he can save anyone. He can change anyone. So maybe you came here today and you're the person I just asked about. And instead of somebody in your life out there, you look in the mirror and you say, I guess I'm just always going to be this way. And you've given up hope that the Lord could actually sanctify you, could change you, could do the work in you that he did in this man that later we know as the Apostle Paul. Do you believe these things? Back to what Todd was saying, we want to put this before one another so that we get excited at the potential of it. Like, oh, he could save anyone. He could change anyone. And then there's the dawning. It's not just a hope. I hope it happens. It's offered. It's true. No one is too far gone. No one is too jacked up, too mean, too zealous in false loves for the Lord to just write off. No one is stronger than God. Hallelujah. You know who the most stubborn person I know is? But hey, no offense, you're not off the hook. You know who the most stubborn person you know is? And you're here today. Not by chance, but because there's a good shepherd who loves you, who loves stubborn you. And he loved you to draw you here today to engage with him through Acts chapter 9. So this unexpected conversion of Saul is similar to our testimony. It's by grace alone. Like no man reads this and says, look how great Saul is. Look how great Ananias is. Look how great the community of Israel was. Look how great the early church is. No, we read this and we say, my Lord, you are great. This is all of God's grace. That is, we come to the end and we say, all glory, all credit, all praise be to God Most High. And we're gonna see this passage in two sections, this God can save and change anyone. The first section is going to be an unlikely convert. I think you should have a piece of paper with some notes there. The second is going to be more of like an evidence of his conversion. So we have the unlikely convert, and then we'll notice some evidences, some proofs that he is, in fact, converted. Verses 1 through 19 in Acts chapter 9, they begin and end with statements about the conduct of the Apostle Paul. They summarize his behavior, and in between those two ends is this sandwich of encounters with Jesus. One, a man named Saul encounters Jesus, and the second, a man named Ananias encounters Jesus. But the focus is on the work of Jesus in Saul, that is Saul's conversion. Did anybody use the word conversion this week? Anybody? Probably a word that we don't use too much unless we're like converting inches to feet, miles to kilometer, or kilometer to miles. But all it means is a changing from one to the other. It's converting inches to feet. Or in Saul's case, converting from being a rejecter of Jesus to a follower of Jesus. And if you know Jesus, you've been born again, you've been converted from rebel to child. Hallelujah. From death to life. And as we look at this, we're going to see Saul is truly an unlikely convert. The reason I say this is in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and in Acts 9, 1 and 2. Look at 8, 1 through 3. This was several months ago when we were in Acts chapter 8, so perhaps you have forgotten some of this. It's okay. We have the words here to remind us. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. How about that introduction? This is the execution of Stephen, one of the early deacons who preached Christ, and it got him stoned to death. The stone to the head kind of stoning, not the other kind. He was killed. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men, so this is now going to be contrasted with Saul, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We should be able to see such a moment where this man named Saul is kicking in doors and he's grabbing men and women, literally it says, dragging them out of their houses, out of their home, and putting them in prison. That's who this man is. Have you met anyone that finds it joyful to drag men and women to prison because they love and trust Jesus? Hopefully none of us have ever encountered such a one. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. So this is now contrasting Philip, who was a faithful evangelist, likewise an early deacon, when we read in Acts 9:1, but Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is saying, as he did, he's still doing, kicking in doors, grabbing people by whatever he's grabbing them by, dragging them off. And the language that Luke used when he wrote Acts chapter 9, the way he wrote it is in a form to tell us this was not the one-off. This was not the random. This dragging people off was not the exception to the rule. This was his life. This was as normal to him as to us eating is. What did Saul do on Tuesday? Well, he kicked in more doors. And he drug more people belonging to the way off to bind them into prison. So day after day, week after week, Saul's life was consumed by one great passion. He was going to threaten and, if required, kill anyone who claimed Jesus is Lord. So if you're Saul's friend, hey, Saul, want to go to the arena? I hear there's a good whatever happening down in the arena. You want to go with me? Or how about next week? He's like, nope. There are still so-called Christians that need to be dealt with. Like, what kind of friend is that? That's a miserable friend. That was his life. And so for you, it may be golf. For you, it may be painting. For you, it may be work. For you, just whatever it is. For Saul, persecuting Christians. That's why he got up every morning. And he thought it was righteous. He thought it was noble. So when we read Acts 9, when we come to Acts 9, don't picture a man at the end of his days beaten down, exhausted when the Lord saved him and changed him. So he's not an old worn-out cowboy who is now starting to get a soft heart and give in to love. He's not ready to settle down. He's in his prime when Jesus T-bones him with his grace. Okay? Again, unlikely convert. He is zealous. We should picture a religious terrorist here. Have you ever met a terrorist? Probably not, right? I hope not. And if you are one, hear me. Jesus loves you. It just got awkward here. He loves you, and he wants to deliver you from such terror, okay? But that's who this man named Saul was. He had a reputation. You didn't look him in the eye. You didn't go public around him. You hoped, you prayed there was not a knock on your door and Saul be there on the other side. We learn from other passages that Saul belonged to a devout Jewish family. From Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's like the prime. He's the example. He said that he was a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 23, he'll say he's a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. That it was, he was eventually, or he was discipled by, and he eventually himself became a Pharisee. And we learn from Acts 4 and later Acts 22 that he was personally taught by the highly respected Pharisee named Gamaliel. So again, he's it. He's the alpha in every room he went into, the smartest guy, the most righteous guy. When he said, as to the law, he was blameless. He's the most holy one you're going to encounter. He's a terrorist. But his mentor, this man named Gamaliel, he shows up earlier in the book of Acts, and he said to the council, guys, you want to know what's wise? Leave the church alone. Because if the church, this thing that we now know as the church, if it's truly of God, you're going to be fighting against God. If it's not of God, it's going to peter out in due time. So my counsel to all of you men is leave the thing alone. And Saul went against his mentor, didn't he? He said, leave it alone, I'll stomp it out. But we see here in Acts 9, and we see through the rest of the scriptures, you know, Gamaliel, he was right. To go against the church was to go against God. Against God himself. So then, when we read Acts 9, picture a sheriff and a posse, and they're coming for you. Could you imagine our experience this morning? If we got news that the sheriff and the sheriff's deputies had their eyes on us today, and it wasn't to come in and tell us we had too many in the room or anything like that, it was to haul us off to jail and maybe kill some of us. That was the standing of the early church. Of what's it like when Saul comes? He's looking for those that belong to the way. So we read again, or we join back in verse 3. Now as he went on his way, that he there is Saul, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The sovereign Lord Jesus interrupted what Saul believed to be God's will. How about that one? He thought he was high and mighty, and all Jesus did to bring this man down was turn on the lights. And he folded like an old lawn chair. He is done in this moment. Down. And Jesus spoke. In Saul's education, the light and the voice, you only got two options there. It's an angel of the Lord, or it is the Lord God himself that is going to speak in this moment. And we just read this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? So he gives some sort of reverential acknowledgement. You are an angel of the Lord. You are the Lord himself. And notice what Jesus said. Option three, Saul, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. There is so much happening right here in this section of God's word. Notice first that Jesus associates himself. He links himself with his people. Who was Saul physically persecuting? People on the way, followers of Jesus. Who did Jesus say Saul was persecuting? Himself. To threaten, to bully, to harass, to kill the people of Jesus is to do those things to Jesus himself. How about this one? I hope none of you are aiming to kill anyone in this room right now. We were in our church once where it happened, okay? So, it could happen. More likely, we're going to slander. We're going to criticize. We're going to gossip. We're going to demean. We're going to ignore one another. Could you imagine the Lord Jesus bursting into your living room, bedroom, your car, as you're on the phone saying something unkind about a brother or sister? Why are you slandering me? Why are you gossiping about me? Why are you demeaning me? Why are you criticizing me? See, to do those things against the people of the Lord is to do it against the Lord himself. And I am convinced one of the great sins of the church is we don't realize what infighting really is. It's fighting with Jesus, the one who loves us and shed his blood for us. And that's why these sins that's why they ruin churches. That's why people come in and quickly leave. It's no small thing to gossip, to criticize, to threaten, to pull rank and have a power move in a church. It's wicked. It's anti-Christ. See, Jesus is the head of the body. And we're the members of that body. And he's pretty serious about these things. He identifies with his people. That's why Paul, this persecutor here, later is going to benefit from this identity. When the people of Philippi, when the Roman Empire are persecuting him and he's in prison, he speaks of fellowship with Jesus in prison. Jesus is with Paul in prison. Jesus is with us when we're slandered. He is with us in our suffering. We are united forever with Christ. So I just want to caution you in how you speak and act against a fellow Christian. Because you're speaking and acting against the Lord himself. And I want to encourage you. Encourage one another. And build one another up. Because you'll be blessing and honoring the Lord himself as you speak in such a manner. So not only does he associate himself with his people, here he also used, maybe we would say, a divine designation for who he is. He spoke in a manner that every Jewish man, woman, and child would either like shout hallelujah or shudder when they heard Jesus say in the Greek form, I am. Why is that significant? I am Jesus. Because that's God's covenant name. And no Hebrew is going to utter that phrase, I am, in a flippant manner. It is reserved for the Holy One. And so for Jesus to knock him down and reveal himself by leading in with, I am Jesus, he's claiming to be God. In fact, in John 18, when Jesus revealed himself to those that were coming to arrest him, who are you coming for? We're coming for Jesus. He said, I am Jesus. You remember what happened in John 18, right? They all fell to the ground. Just where we see Saul, right here. The only response to the revelation of God with us is to get low. Again, he said, there's option three. I am Jesus. So then notice again, the fullness, I am Jesus. You know the man. You know, the one born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth? The one who was raised by Joseph and Mary? You know, the carpenter son, that guy. You know, the one that was in the various synagogues and he spoke with authority that was odd and curious to people? The one who did not come to abolish the law? He had the nerve to say he came to fulfill the law? The one who did fulfill the law. Who, when it came to breaking the law, he had no experience as a lawbreaker. This man who previously was described as growing in wisdom and in stature, the favor with God and man, is the man who was later scandalously called friend of sinners. Sinners, he is your friend, that man. He ate and drank with the people we pinch our nose and distance ourselves from. He rolled into the sketchy parts of town and he gave hugs to people that we're unsure of. Like he leaned in with no sword and we're grabbing the concealed carry just in case. That man is the one that's speaking to Saul right here because he's the one who suffered and died on the cross as a lawbreaker and defeated sin and death. And he rose again. And now, this is incredible, in his glorified state, revealing his glory, his true essence to this persecutor, he said, I'm still a man. I am Jesus, and I am alive. You thought I was a man of history? I am a man of history, present, and future. I am always Jesus. And this is encouraging. He's with his people, y'all. He's with you. If you have been born again, calling out to Christ in repentance and faith, being cleansed from your sin, filled with the Holy Spirit, regeneration, conversion, he's with you right now. You're not alone. Your heart, your life, your family may say you're alone. I may even sinfully say you are all alone by the way I treat you from time to time, but I am a liar. You are not alone. Jesus is with his people. And we see here, he's also directing his people. He's governing his people, and he's declaring to Saul, salvation belongs to me. You think you're out to get me? You're already mine, Saul. This is so wonderful. And so you can choose, if you want, to be a knucklehead and reject him. And I'm saying, y'all, worship him. Adore him. Serve him in your speech, in your ambition, with your zeal. Serve this one who is sovereign over all. Do you know him? I think everyone in this room would say, in some manner, I know about him. Do you know him? This man, Jesus, that Saul is meeting for the first time here, is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Are you living for him as the one who holds salvation, who directs his people? Let me ask it this way. Do you belong to the way? Saul went out looking for people that belonged to the way. Do you belong to the way? Are you living in a manner that if there ever were, and we pray it never is, if there ever were people looking for people that belong to the way, would you stand out enough for a man like Saul to even notice? There's no secret following of Jesus, just so you know. It's like whole life. You've been baptized into Christ, and he is the light of the world. He's not in the darkness. He is light. Would you show up on a list? That's a big pill to swallow, isn't it? Because some of us are just trying to, as we would say in the army, max the minimums. What do I need just to get by and go unnoticed? That is the spirit of Antichrist, just so you know. We are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. And we are to let our light shine before all men so that they may see our good deeds and give glory to God. And if they choose not to and they persecute us, we say, come, Lord Jesus, soon. Deliver us from this evil age, please. But if suffer I must, suffer I will. What I'm getting at is, y'all, Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord. He, as C.S. Lewis said, he's not a lunatic, he's not a liar, he is the Lord. And the only thing you do with the Lord is you bow down and surrender, you follow, you trust. And the way of the Lord is contrary to the way of the world. The way of Jesus, you know what it is? It's the way of sacrifice. It's the way of not looking to your interest, but to the interest of others. And therefore, it's the way of mercy, the way of love, compassion, willing to suffer loss for the benefit of others. But you know, the spirit of the age, the way of the culture is self. You get to self-determine, self-define, self-identify, don't you? That's the mood, that's the banner. How dare you or I or anyone else tell someone what they are or are not, what they can and cannot be? And we, as followers of Christ, act just like them sometimes. We try to self-identify and self-determine. You think about even how we've been discipled by right-wing political culture. And we've fallen into their pattern of how we relate to people. Louder and demeaning is effective, they say. And we get loud and we demean. Meanwhile, the way of Christ is, you determine, Lord. You define. And so he determines how we speak. He determines what we speak to, what we don't speak to. He determines who we love and who we don't love. And I hate to tell you this. No, I don't. I'm glad to tell you this. He said we're to love everyone. Yep, that person you're thinking, really? Yep. You love them. Because like you, she, he, made by God, in God's image, for God's glory. And if there's any difference between you and anyone else, you get no credit. God gets all the credit. So who are we to boast? Who are we to be impatient? Who are we to condemn? We'll let the Lord sort that out when he returns. And until he returns, our charge is to preach Christ crucified, buried, risen from the grave, reigning on high, loving and pursuing sinners. Are you a sinner? Hallelujah, he's pursuing you. I think of this thing called the way. Jesus told us it was narrow, didn't he? It's narrow because he defined it that way. He told us it was hard, didn't he? It's hard because it's going against the culture. But you know what he also told us? He'd be with us always, even to the end. So you're not alone. He's given you his Spirit. He's given you his Word. Therefore, you can, by the Spirit, interpret the Word correctly. By the Spirit, walk in the Word correctly. So we agree with 1 John. The commandments of God are not burdensome, right? They're life-giving. They're empowering. They're holy. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This way, have you strayed from it? Have you strayed from the way? If so, it hasn't moved, and the Lord is standing there saying, come back. Come back today. Be reconciled. As we continue in Acts chapter 9 and things unfold, Jesus is going to speak again with absolute authority, and he redirects this man named Saul. And when Paul, he's renamed later, when he recounts this in Acts 22, he asks Jesus, what do you want me to do? That's a great question. That's a question we should be asking. Again, we'll see that in a few months. Well, Jesus tells him what to do, and y'all ready? He did it. How about that one? I think I've joked with you guys before. I'd followed Jesus for about 2 years before it dawned on me, not everyone reads their Bible. I thought everyone did, because when the Lord saved me, the pastor that baptized me, he said, read your Bible, pray, support missions. I thought everyone did it. I'm saying here, the Lord spoke, do it, right? It's not novel, that's routine. That is, there should be evidence of conversion. So if we have this unlikely convert, it's not just this moment he goes back to the way it used to be. There's new life. There should be evidence of this. So let's join back in Acts chapter 9 in verse 6 now. So he this is Jesus speaking. He says, rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. By the way, that means Saul is no longer in charge. Let's just note that. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Saul got what he wanted. He eventually made it to Damascus, didn't he? It was just not for the same reason he previously intended to go to Damascus. His presence, the very presence of this man named Saul in Damascus, was a direct contradiction to the letter that he was carrying. The whole reason he was going was to find people on the way, but he was no longer there in the city with that letter as his authority. His presence was a contradiction for his going there. So rather than arresting the followers of Jesus, maybe we would say he was arrested by. That is, he's not grabbing them. They've had to take him by the hand, didn't they? He's not the Lord. He's not the Almighty. He's not the authority that's going in and barking out commands. He's told, go. And oh, by the way, you'll be told, not by me, but you will be told what you are to do when you get there. This is incredible. The persecutor is now going to be cared for by those he intended to persecute. Jesus told him what to do, and he did it. So an immediate evidence of conversion is humility. Hopefully you're writing that down, because this is a proof that we belong to the Lord. Humility. You're no longer in charge of your life. You live in submission to Jesus. For Paul, it took being blinded by the brilliant glory of Jesus to bring out humility. For me, it was loneliness, depression, having awful thoughts about end of life. For you, what is it? What is it that it has taken to foster humility in your heart, or what are you waiting on? Because the Lord loves you enough to put you right there to break you, to grab your attention, and to deliver you. Humility is a defining mark of Jesus, we learn in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, it is a defining mark of the followers of Jesus. If the one who is the way is marked by humility, how much more the ones that are following him in the way will be marked by humility. And we can afford to be humble because we're deferring to him. And he's good, right? Like, he's not stupid. He's not ignorant. He's not selfish and mean. He's not Pharaoh. He's Jesus. So we can afford to be humble because he's a good shepherd of the sheep and he's leading us, he's directing us, and his ways are good. You don't have to bow up and rise up and get in charge. You can trust him because he's gentle and he's lowly. And so for Paul here, he obeyed the Lord. He went to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. That is, he fasted and he prayed. So then maybe another evidence of conversion, first humility, we see is fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. That is, having a heart posture and a lifestyle that shows, Lord, I'm so desperate to be with you and to know your will, I will not rely upon the ordinary means of strength and direction. I need you to sustain me. That's where Saul was when he was blinded. My whole world has been rocked by this reality. Lord, I need you to come to me and to show me. For so long, he thought he was the center of God's will. And Jesus showed up and revealed he was absolutely wrong. I think a reason we don't fast and pray is we don't think we need to. We're just comfortable trusting ourselves. We're just comfortable with the normal provisions from God called food or water. We're just not desperate, are we? The Lord hasn't rocked our world. Glory be to God for that mercy. But you think of the unintended consequence of the comfort we strive for, the financial provision that we store up, the way we care for our bodies, all the education we get. The unintended consequence of these things is we forget how to rely upon the Lord. I mean, who wants to literally pray, give us this day our daily bread, over having a pantry and a refrigerator full and maybe a deep freezer and a second deep freezer full? And therein shows the absence of fasting and praying. We're just cool. God have mercy on us. Here's the double pain in this. Some of you know you're lost without him. You know if God doesn't show up and intervene in that relationship, in that dynamic, in that decision, you're sunk. You know that. And you're still not fasting. You're still not praying. Help. Wean me off of reliance on this world and settle me in you, O Lord. Brothers, sisters, I'm simply asking, will you fast and pray for those things? You're not going to be heard because you're fasting in prayer. You're going to be more sensitive to what he's saying, though. You let go of some of those normal things that keep you upright. And you say, Lord, I am lost without you. Help me. So if you're there, you know you need this fast and prayer moment of your life. You're uneasy about it. Maybe you don't want to do it alone or you got questions. Let me know. Let me know. Maybe I'll do it with you because you matter. Hopefully, if I come one day saying I am lost and I need brothers and sisters fasting and praying, hopefully you'll just dive right in and say, count on me. I am with you. I will pray with you. I will fast with you. We will seek the Lord together. That's all I'm saying. Let me know. We can shoulder it. We can seek the Lord together. What happens next is unexpected, if I'm being honest. I didn't see Ananias acting this way at first, but it makes perfect sense. The Lord spoke. He argued. He said, I don't care that you're arguing. You're doing it anyway. So the reason I bring that up right now is the Lord spoke. He has spoken to us this morning. And I assume, like many Sundays, some of us are already arguing back with him. And we've given the reason or two why that's right and a good idea, Lord, but not now. And I'm saying the Lord is not backing off. Like with Ananias, he said, you heard me. Let's go do this. So we read in verse 10, there was a disciple, that is a follower, at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So unlike Saul, Ananias knows who's talking to him. He immediately recognizes Jesus. Jesus said, now you go, you lay hands on this man that has this reputation for laying hands on the people, that is violent hands. Could you imagine that? Just think about that. You're just minding your own business there in Damascus. You're doing your thing. The Lord comes to you in a vision, and he says, this is what I want you to do. And then you're like, okay. And then he says, Saul. And you're like, oh. I mean, it's like the Lord telling you, hey, you should buy an extra gallon of milk for your neighbor. She could probably use it this week. Cool. I can afford how much that is. No problem, because there's no confrontation. Here's you some milk. Versus your fill in the blank, however you want to describe the most unrighteous, awful neighbor that you've ever had that you despise, wants you to go sit with her or him, look him eyeball to eyeball, and share the gospel with him. Those are two different experiences, right? Now multiply that times whatever because we have a terrorist. Yes, that's who you're going to go to, Ananias. And my word, he argued, didn't he? He argued because he thought he was going to be in a vulnerable position. But you know what's vulnerable? Disobeying. You know what's secure? Obeying the Lord. So then another evidence of conversion is obedience, y'all. Are we obeying the word of the Lord? Now, I will concede, Ananias looks a little bit like Abraham or like Moses. Maybe you remember Isaiah or Jeremiah and their call to go. There's a little bit of argument Moses is arguing back and forth several times. That's where Ananias is. He's arguing. But also, like those men, Ananias got up and he went and he did exactly as the Lord told him. He obeyed. He trusted Jesus knows what he's talking about. And his way is better than my rebuttal. So he walked in and he laid hands on this man. You see, Jesus had a plan. He had a plan for the nations. And that plan involved Saul, but it also involved Ananias obeying, going, laying hands, and speaking these words in time. But notice the plan is for kings and for children. How about that one? How about the little ones running around here? Oliver, are you listening to me? God has a plan for you, bud. You. Isn't that sweet? How does the little kid that culturally gets dismissed, more often seen as a burden, an aggravation, a hindrance, or whatever, is dear to the Almighty And I hope the children are dear to us. What do you think, Oliver? Is that good news? God loves you. He's got a plan for you. Amen. Y'all pray for Oliver. Aren't you glad Ananias listened? And that in time Saul listened? And in time we heard? And Lord willing, we've listened? And don't you want, can't you picture future generations maybe assembling on this very spot of real estate? Because we recognize, like Saul, we are a chosen instrument of God. And it's to announce news to this world. It's to pass on this news of Jesus. Is it going to be easy? Probably not. Did you notice that Jesus said he was going to suffer? That was central to the commissioning for the Apostle Paul, how much he must suffer for my name. Again, in verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So another evidence of conversion is a willingness to suffer for Jesus' name. Willingness to suffer for Jesus' name. I think some of us, y'all, we're wanting high fives. We're wanting hugs, congratulations. We want triumphalism, a parade, a victory celebration right now. That's for later. That's for heaven. And we're so disappointed and we're so afraid that we just stay quiet if we're not going to be hugged. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will not bear fruit. He told us we were going to suffer for his sake. So the way of Christ is also the way of suffering. So that his name is known, so that his name is glorified, so that the one who suffered for his people will be acknowledged as the suffering servant who is the king. So another question, are you willing to suffer for the name of Jesus? I had to confess to the Lord, not so fast. Sometimes I just love relational harmony. Peace in the family, peace in friendship, more than I love the name of Christ being honored. Am I alone in such false love, misplaced love? Probably not. Are you willing to suffer the loss of reputation? Your place, suffer the loss of your place in the community, in the company, in the whatever it is that is so dear to you, are you willing to suffer the loss of it because of the name of Jesus? See, I think and I know some professing Christians that are willing to suffer, but that's just because you're mean. You're snarky. You're condescending. And you wear that as a badge of honor. It's like a martyr's identity or something. That's not what we're talking about here. The way of Christ is gentle, right? It's mercy, right? It's humility, right? It's not blasting everybody on Facebook of how stupid they are. You don't need the Spirit to say that. You need the Spirit to love stupid people and have self-control and not judge them. Are you willing to suffer because of Jesus as Jesus suffered? Ananias shows here he's willing to suffer. Paul's going to be the one that this is all aimed at right here, but en route to that, Ananias, he's willing to suffer. So we read in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So then another evidence of conversion is courage. He's showing courage here by going to this man named Saul, and he called him Brother Saul. Not evil Saul. How about that one now? From enemy to family. And then it took courage in Saul to get up, to be baptized, publicly counted among the people he was there to kill. How about the courage to go public saying, the gospel that I rejected is now the gospel of my life that I will spend my life proclaiming? Do you see courage here? I hope you see this. You think about any similar moment where a man goes to the high priest, asks for letters to go to the synagogues of a town to find people on the way, Saul would have been counted on that list. How about that one? He went from the hunter to the hunted because he was convinced now by the blinding love and glory of God in Christ. Jesus is no lunatic. He is no liar. He is the Lord. And he went public by being baptized after he professed faith in Christ. So you think of humility, obedience, willingness to suffer, fasting and praying, this courage. These are just some evidences of what it means to be converted, to be changed by the Lord. Have you been converted? Do you see these evidences in your life? Yes, we see Ananias argue, right? He's already converted. We see him argue. But after the argument, what did he do? What the Lord told him to do. Do you see that in your life? Like you think about your heart, is there anything that you're allowing to take residence in your heart that's pulling you off of the way? It's not helping you in courage. It's not helping you in obedience. It's not helping you in suffering. It's distracting you away. It's wooing you away to the pleasures of this world. Is there anything you've let live there? The Lord would say, cut it out. Repent. Give it to Him. Return to the way and follow Him. Another thing is there anything that, come on. You know the Lord has told you to do it, but you're not doing it. Is that a mark of your life? For some of you, He told you to do something when you were 16, and now you're 50-something, and you just keep kicking the can. We'll deal with it later. And the Lord's calling you back to that. You can argue with Him, but His plan will come to fruition. He's calling you to it. Are you going to show, I belong to the way? I'm going to walk in the way. I'm going to walk in humility, Lord. Not my plan, Your plan. Not my interest, Your interest. And if I suffer, I suffer. Because I'm willing, because You are worthy. All of this to say is, y'all, are you submitting to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not leading you in disobedience. It's not leading you in selfishness. It's not leading you in self-preservation. It's leading you in living for God's glory. And if the things of your life are assisting you in living for God's glory, keep them close, celebrate them, don't feel bad. But if you have anything that's drawing you away, hear me. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter heaven blind than to go to hell with full sight. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter heaven maimed than to go to hell with hands. If that thing is causing you to drift, eject, follow Jesus. So again, maybe the person that I asked about at the outset is you. It's always been this way, hasn't it? That attitude, that outlook, that secret sin, that ambition that you hope nobody knows about but does live in your heart. Guess it's just always going to be that way, huh? No. No. Like with Saul, the Lord is offering us true life, deliverance. Because what I'm saying is some of us need to walk with Jesus. Hear me. Walk with Him, y'all. Walk with Him. Could you imagine a more delightful afternoon than walking with Jesus? Yeah, He may stop and say, hey, we need to go talk to this person. But you wouldn't be you wouldn't be intimidated, would you? Because you're with Jesus. You're like, okay, I don't know what I would say, but I'm with him and he's got this thing handled, right? So I walk up with Jesus to have this conversation. That's our reality. Walk with him. Which means, like Jesus, some of us need to go public with our faith. At the beginning of his ministry, he was baptized. Count me in with these sinners. That's why at the beginning of our walk with Jesus, it's baptism. And some of us still need to be baptized. But then after that, some of us need to tell others of the new life we have in Christ, of the goodness of the way of the Lord, inviting others to join us in on the way. Maybe you know somebody in your life that is like Saul, and you know what they need to hear? They need to hear from you, brother, sister, the Lord puts you on my heart, and I'm here to say he loves you. He's got something special for you. Will you obey in that? I need to be told from time to time, brother, the Lord loves you. He's got something for you. Don't you? Do you know people that's what they're starving for right now is for you to call them, for you to visit, sister. The Lord knows you. The Lord's mindful of you. Puts you into my heart for me to call you and remind you of these things. Will you obey him today? Because like Saul, like Ananias, we're all chosen instruments. He's got a purpose for us. Will you go public with Saul, with Ananias, to be that instrument, to be that agent of grace? We know that in our fellowship, there are some wounded sheep, that our hearts are weary. And we pray that these minutes together have been refreshing to us. As we think about you and your glory, you and your might, you and your love, we pray, God, that you would write these truths in our hearts, that we would grow in faith, in patience, in love for one another, love for you. That as we think of Jesus saving and changing Saul of Tarsus, we would be encouraged. So God, use this. Cause ripples to go out from this morning into our hearts, our home, our community. Let us remember it's not in vain. You win. Hallelujah. Because you've already won. And Lord, you have brothers and sisters that have strayed from walking with you. May we love them well and go to them, begging them to be reconciled to you. We pray that as we sing of Jesus paying it all, it'd be more than a beautiful song. It would be the joy of our heart today. So God, we pray that you would strengthen what is weak, build up what has been cast down, and renew our hearts to hope in Christ. May we sing with passion and live with passion for your name's sake. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.